I have one scripture found in the last chapter of Isaiah's great prophecy. If you have your Bible, you'd want to turn to it, because it's a verse whose impact for our lives may have escaped you. Sometimes, and I think always, just my theological views or my scriptural views, I think always when we read the scripture, the first thing we ought to do is to discover what the prophet, the preacher, the witness, whoever is saying it for and to whom he is saying it, the historical context. You can't ever get the full impact of any passage of scripture until you get that. So having said that, I know that what Isaiah is saying here had an initial meaning for the people of his day in regard to their relationship to Jehovah God. I found in this passage a number of years ago in my own private devotions a spiritual impact on my life that gave me a dimension to ministry that I hadn't known before. And so I've selected this verse of scripture for the subject of my sermon for today. In Isaiah 66, I'll read only one verse. Well, I'll tell you what, we'll begin at verse 8 and we'll read through verse 10. Isaiah 66, beginning at verse 8. He begins with a question and he says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. The major emphasis for this morning is that latter part of verse 8. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. I travel about a good bit today. I go to churches quite a bit and to conferences and conventions, about as much as any pastor could afford to do, and sometimes more than I probably should. There's something missing in our churches today. And I've preached long enough and lived across enough decades of Southern Baptist life to have some little analytical ability at that point. And there's something missing in our churches today. The main thing that's lacking in our churches, which I did see in other days and in other generations, is a passion for souls on the part of our people. That old love for souls that used to stir our churches until they'd break out in a wonderful revival is not here today. Now, I don't know why. Some say it's because of the false doctrine that's plaguing our churches. I don't know. Some say it's because of the commercialism of the age. Everybody's interested in getting. Nobody's interested in giving. Some say it's because of the worldliness of the church, the increasing identity with the world instead of separation from the world. Some say it's because of the selfishness that abounds in our churches. Some say it's because of the conflict in the SBC. I don't believe that's true. That certainly is a stultifying influence. That certainly is a stagnating effect upon many a church and many a preacher. But what I'm talking about antedates the difficulties that we are now experiencing in our Southern Baptist life. I don't know why, but the burden for souls, the concern for the lost, the zeal to get men and women and boys and girls to Jesus is not there like it ought to be. There are Sunday school teachers in the First Baptist Church of Lafayette who don't seem to care whether their pupils go to hell or not. There are training union workers and sponsors who don't seem to make soul winning the primary emphasis in their training work. There are preachers I know who are far more interested in a fine pastorium or a big budget than they are in seeing the lost born into the kingdom of God. There are parents who seem to be much more interested in secular and worldly pursuits for their children than that they know Jesus. There are Christians in the church who don't seem to care that their friends, their loved ones, their neighbors ever know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Many evidences for this. They don't lead consecrated lives. They don't lead separated lives. The invitation by the pastor will find people giggling or laughing or asleep or disturbed or distracted by the antics of some small child. We are indifferently letting our minds and our hearts wander to unimportant and irrelevant subjects. We just don't have a burden, a passion, a zeal to win the lost to Jesus Christ. Why? Well, my purposes today are not analytical and diagnostic. Instead, I simply want to lay upon your heart the fact, the reality, that we do not have this burden for the lost that would make us cry out unto God as did John Knox of Scotland when he fell to the earth and clutched the dirt in his fingers and he cried out and he said, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I'll die." Where are the people who wrap their arms around this crescent city that care for God and say, "Oh God, give me New Orleans or I'll die"? Where are the people who wrap their arms around America and say, "Oh God, give me my country for Christ or I'll die"? We do not have that urgency, that burden in our hearts. Now let's get back to some basics as I go further. Let's get back to absolute foundation bedrock. The mission of the church. The mission of the church. You don't have to read any books. You haven't got to go to seminary. You don't even have to go to college. You don't even have to go to high school. If you've been far enough to read basic elemental words, you know what the mission of the church is. It's found in the last verses of Matthew 28, among other places. It's threefold. Jesus gave it to us. He's the ultimate and final authority. Jesus said three things. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them to do everything I said. Now hear me. That is the only mission of the church. I had a minister of music one time, a wonderful godly woman, part-time worker on our staff, and in one of our staff meetings she said, just in the course of conversation, she said, "You know, one of the major missions of the church is worship." I was just a young pastor, but I said, "No. No! That's not one of the major missions of the church." Now, don't you get riled up at me, and neither did she when I got through. You won't find one word in the New Testament that says that's the mission of the church. Sure, the church worships. I'm not against worship services. I'm not against music. We have a full-time minister of music who's starting his 19th year this week. He's got a full-time assistant, two part-time assistants, and a secretarial staff. Over 800 enrolled in our music ministry. One of the largest budgets in our staff. I'm not opposed to music. I'm not opposed to worship. I'm saying to you, music is not the mission of the church. Worship is not the mission of the church. Buildings are not the mission of the church. These are things we do and things we use to accomplish the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to win lost souls to Jesus Christ and rescue them from the fires of hell and discipline them in the faith to grow and win others to Christ. That's the true and the only mission of the church. We do a lot of things. We have recreation. That's wonderful. We got a full-time one of those. We have music. We have youth. We have singles. We have retreats. We've got two gymnasiums. We may be the only church in the Southern Baptist Convention with two. We had one and we bought out a Catholic school that we've been praying for 20 years and they had one. We got two. So that's all right. That's fine. That's not what we're here for. Those things help us to do what we are here for. And you'd better remember that. The moment a church elects a deacon who does not work for the salvation of lost souls, the moment the church appoints a teacher, a leader, who does not teach for the salvation of lost souls, the moment one singer joins the choir who does not sing for the salvation of lost souls,
the moment you enter an item in your budget ledger that does not eventuate in the salvation of the lost, the moment a church gives a dinner or an entertainment or a program that does not eventuate in the redemption of humanity, the moment a seminary appoints a professor for this music, psychology, theology, whatever, the moment a seminary does that, it by just that much misses the call and the purpose of God for its existence. We are here to bring people to Jesus Christ. Now we are rich. We are increased with goods, but we are having no revival. I'm a member of the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm one of the ones who voted to hire our evangelism professor from this school, Dr. Robert Hamden, to head up our evangelism department. I'm involved in that. I spoke to all of the evangelists, including Brother Kelly and Brother Thiel and Brother Randall over in Vancouver, back last year with all of the other professors from all the seminaries and all the evangelism directors. And let me tell you, you talk to the men who are knowledgeable, and the pattern of evangelism and revival in our Southern Baptist Convention is the single most disturbing thing that's happening today. We talk about bold mission and winning our world by the year 2000. Look, friends, we aren't even winning America, much less the world. Now, we're having no revival. We're having very few souls saved compared to what we ought to be having. And I'll tell you why. Burden of this sermon. We are not travailing tears and in prayer for the lost souls who are around. God said, shall a nation be born at once? Shall the earth give birth in one day? As soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. That word travail, these Hebrew professors will tell you, is the word which describes the pangs through which a woman passes when she gives birth to a child. Let me take that ancient dictum from the pen of the mighty prophet Isaiah. Let me lay it alongside your church out there at Mount Pisgah number 2 on Route 9. Let me lay that alongside that metropolitan church in downtown Dallas or New Orleans or in Lafayette, Louisiana. And let me say to you, as soon as our Baptist Zion travails, she'll bring forth her children. But we are cold. We are indifferent. We are dead. We are lifeless. We don't weep over the lost. We don't care. We don't go out and try to win them to Christ. And when we get up to preach, we don't have the burden in our hearts. I get out of church real early every Sunday before anybody else is there, unless there's a prayer warrior in the memorial prayer room, which is across on another block that we on. I get there early. There's no janitors there. Nobody there but me and God. And I walk down those pews of that church and I put my hand there and I say, oh God, somebody's going to sit here this morning who's probably lost. Oh Jesus, let them see Christ on the cross. Let them see the empty tomb before they leave this church today. I walk down every pew, put my hand on that pew and say, oh God, somebody is going to be here today who's going to hell. Let them know how to be saved and let them feel the urgency and the burden of getting right with God before they leave this place. Our hearts are not surcharged with zeal and burden for the lost. I want to say three things. I want to give you some examples of soul travail. I want to give you the reasons for soul travail. And I want to give you the results. First, let's look quick at some examples. Always, history is replete with evidence of the truth. Always, soul travail and prayer precede revival and then evangelism. Always. always, always, always. Look through the Word of God. What about Israel down in Egypt? They were there 400 years. God know they were there? Certainly. Turn your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Exodus. Did God know they were in slavery? Yes. Did God know they were burdened? Yes. Look at verse 23 of Exodus 2. After 400 years in bondage, Scripture says, then the children of Israel cried out. They cried out by reason of their oppression. And their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Then what happened? So God heard their groan. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon these children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Did the Father know? Certainly. He didn't have to have them pray. But they remained in bondage. They remained in slavery until the Scripture says they cried out by reason of their oppression. And when their burdened hearts touched the Father, things began to happen. Flip over to 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter. That's the story of the young king Josiah. Came to power when he was 8 years of age. And when he was 26 years of age, 18 years later, discovered the book of God and he brought it out. Look at the 22nd chapter, verses 18 through 19. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Now he speaks to Josiah, the king who was in a country that was in a state of spiritual declension. Laid alongside America, there are a lot of parallels. Greed, lust, materialism, selfishness, laziness, anything you want to mention, they had it. Josiah got burdened when he found the Bible, and when he read the Bible, and God said, here's what I want you to tell my king. Because your heart was tender, and because you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. A whole nation was in spiritual destitution. King got on his face, tenderness and humility. He tore his clothes and he wept, and God said, Josiah, I heard you. And these dire prophecies that my man spoke about, he said, they'll never happen during your life. Go to Pentecost in the New Testament. That wasn't a one day hooped up affair. No. Look yonder, days before that great revival, you'll see a little band of believers gathered in an upper room praying to God for an awakening and seeking the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Their hearts had been plowed. The fallow ground had been broken up. They were mellowed before the Lord. Pentecost came. Believe the Bible and go through the revivals of Christian history. All have been the results of preceding prayer and soul travail. The Reformation. Martin Luther didn't nail a document on the door and start the Reformation, not at all. Martin Luther spent 3 hours daily in prayer with God, and he wasn't the only one. Thousands of others were praying with him. The cottages all throughout the Black Forest were having prayer meetings for years before Luther nailed his theses to the castle door in Wittenberg. The Rhine River had people up and down the slopes of Switzerland. They were praying and praying to the Father. And finally, those moldy bonds of Roman monasticism were broken. Liberating Reformation swept across Europe, touched our forefathers who brought that flame onto our mouth. Read about the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards. His sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. By the way, he read every word of it. They said he wasn't a very effective reader. people grip the pews to keep from sliding into hell. That wasn't because of dynamism. That wasn't because of the dynamism and the magnetism of Edward's delivery or even his personality. He was undoubtedly a very usual and ordinary person in his sermon, really. If you read it carefully, and you must have, if you haven't, you should. His sermon really is no great masterpiece. What produced that great awakening? All over America, people were praying and seeking the face of God. Charles Finney, George Whitfield, Billy Graham. Let me tell you, I haven't been with him very much, but I had one experience when he came to Shreveport in 1951. My roommate in college is his song leader, Cliff Barrows. So I talked to Cliff. He said, "Why don't you come up to Shreveport and be with us a few days?" So I went up there. And during the crusade, I drove them over to Longview, Texas, across the border, just a few miles there, to have a crusade, just a one-day meeting in a football stadium that seated 20,000. Billy Graham wasn't as famous then as he is now, but it was full of people. We had dinner in the home of R.G. Letourneau, and as soon as we got through lunch, Billy said, "Let's have prayer." So all of us, Mr. Shave, Cliff, Ted Smith, Mr. Letourneau and the others, we stood there to pray. Each one of us voiced a prayer to the Father. Billy timed to close the prayer. And I heard the prayer, and it was coming from down. And I looked down. And there the mighty man of God was on his face on the floor. And he was saying, "Oh God, one more time give me your power. One more time speak through me." We went out to that stadium, and there were 20,000 people there, and over 2,500 of them in that Bible Belt country marched down out of those stands to say, "I received Christ." Every great revival was preceded by prayer. Now, we need it in our seminary. We need it in our churches. We need it in our SBC. The Bible says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth very precious seed shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The Bible says, "Weeping endureth through the night, but joy cometh in the morning." Yes. Yes, there is no gain but by a loss. You cannot save but by the cross. The corn of wheat to multiply first must fall into the ground and die. Wherever you ripe fields behold, waving to God their sheaves of gold, be sure some corn of wheat has died. Some soul has there been crucified. Someone has wrestled, wept, and prayed. Fought hell's legion. Now, what are the reasons for this prevailing soul? Well, first of all, it's the law of nature. Law of nature. Anxiety, pain, labor always precede the attainment of good things. There's another. I saw one yesterday. Clutching a beautiful little baby in his breast. So cuddly, beautiful, tender, sweet. But behind the gift of life to that precious baby, there is pain. Labor, sacrifice, suffering indescribable except the one who herself has been out in the valley of the shadow of death. Bread on the table. Oh, tastes good. But behind that bread is sweat, tears, and toil. The Bible says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." Go to the doctor. Diagnostic skills absolutely astonish us and his wisdom, but behind that knowledge is hours of study and burning the midnight oil. You sit in class with your favorite professor, and his elocutionary skills, his erudition, and the ease with which he handles difficult theological, personal matters as he lectures your class, and you say, "That's great." Behind that apparent ease and skill in that classroom are hours and years of poring over the Word of God, studying the tomes in the library. Freedom of a nation. Oh, Lord, blowing in the breeze, salute. Bless America. What a wonderful thing, a glorious gift. Revolution, bloody battlefields, weeping widows, orphan children, and row upon row of graves in Flanders Field lie behind the free furling old glory on top our public field. Salvation of the Lord. Soon Zion prevails. She brought forth her children. That's for our own good. If we could gain souls from the Savior without prayers and tears, it'd be a great loss to us. If we could just do it easily, it'd be a great loss. It makes us tenderhearted. It strengthens our faith. It causes us to love that newborn baby Christ because we prayed for him so long. And we birthed him in the intercessory prayer room. And then it makes us give God the glory. The Bible says we cried unto him. He answered. If we could gain the salvation of the lost, if we could win men to Jesus Christ and see people born again without souls to fail in agony, then we'd have reason to boast and to exult in our saints. Now my third point. There are examples galore. There are reasons more than these I've mentioned. What about the result? Well, do you think that New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary and our great Southern Baptist Society, or your church where you work with the young people, where you lead choir, where you're in education, where you're a pastor, or where you're a member, do you think your church is going to have a great soul's church, Christ-honoring, sin-condemning, character building, revival of godliness and righteousness? Do you think that? If you do, it will be as a result of waiting before the Lord. Because you see, when we do that, without exception, God answers. You see, men and women and young people will be saved. That's the first result of the soul prevail. Think about it for a few minutes. I went back to Lafayette Wednesday night and met with my teacher and novelist talking about doubling our Sunday school. But if you have Sunday school, you double our space, you don't need drinks, you don't need insurance, you don't need maintenance. But that's the simple side. This is the pretty hard side, too. But that's the simple side. That's what we're talking about. We have about 250 teachers out there, both sides. Before that meeting started, I kind of stood up there waiting to kick it off from the past. And you know what I thought to myself? I said, God, what would happen in our first Baptist if every teacher who's here, every department director who's here, if before they came, they took their Sunday school roll, got on their face in a quiet place away from the noise and the troubles and the strife of life, and prayed by name, oh God, help Bill Jones to hear this message I'm going to teach Sunday. Oh God, help Jack Smith to hear this message and to get his life right with God Sunday. And when he got up off his knees, if he'd go to that home or pick up that telephone, what in the world would happen in one Sunday if every teacher and officer we had? What would happen if every preacher in this audience this morning, before you went to your pulpit Sunday, did whatever was necessary to spend no sleep? If before you stood behind the sacred desk on the Lord's Day, you knew that the anointing and the filling and the power of the Spirit of God would be upon you and upon that audience, because you and maybe some prayer warriors that you could enlist with you had talked to the Father and had called out to God for victory. I heard a story years ago about Christmas Evans, a great Baptist preacher. One time they were ready for church to start. The song leader led the choir. He led the congregation, looked around, the preacher wasn't there. So he called one of the deacons up. He said, "Go check on Brother Evans." The deacon disappeared and he came back, and while they were singing or receiving the offering, the song leader leaned over and said, "Did you find the preacher?" I said, "Yeah." "Where was he?" "He was in his study." "What was he doing?" "He was praying." "What was he saying?" The deacon said, "I heard him praying and saying, Oh God, for the last time I've gone in that pulpit without you. And if you don't go with me, I won't go. Oh, if we could get in our pulpit Sunday and know that the light of heaven and the light of Sinai and the glory of Calvary would be upon our faces. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Finally, God would get the glory. My time is gone. Let me ask you some questions. Oh, you who sigh and languish and mourn your lack of power, hear you this gentle whisper. Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? For fruitfulness and blessing, there is no royal road. The power for holy service is intercourse with God. Stir me, O Lord. Stir me, O Lord, till all my heart is filled with strong compassion for these souls. Till thy compelling must drives me to pray. Till thy constraining love reach to the pole, far north and south, and burning deep desire. Till east and west are caught in love's great fire. Stir me, O Lord, stir me, O Lord, as thy heart was stirred by love's intensest fire. Till thou didst give thine only son, thy best beloved one, even to the dreadful cross that I might live. Stir me, O stir me, Lord, for I can see the glorious triumph day begin to break. The dawn already gilds the eastern sky. Oh, Southern Baptist Zion, arise, awake, awake. Oh, stir us, Lord, as heralds of that day, for night is past. Our King is on his way. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. The President asked me to close this service. I know that until a few moments ago here on the platform. And here's how I want you to close it with me. If you want in your life the anointing of the Lord, the filling of the Spirit, a burden for the lost, a passion for souls, you can have it. But it's not cheap, and it's not easy. You got to want it more than position. You got to want it more than money. You got to want it more than prestige. You got to want it more than anything else. And when you're ready to say to the Lord, "Father, here I am. I'm going to do everything I can through day and night, through praying, through preaching, through witnessing, to turn my world to Jesus Christ." The Bible's going to come to you first. Like a lamp of glowing flame. Like a glorious heavenly conflagration. It's going to spread through your church, your community, and your classroom,
and your dormitory and your home.